thank you for a chance to come into your precious book that you promised we would receive a blessing. And Lord, I ask that you would just be with everything that's said. It would be spot on, that you would just be the breath in our words. There would be not one thing changed or departed from, and that you would glorify yourself through this, and that we would be able to win others to the Lord. We thank you, and we ask that you walk with us now tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You are in the third chapter of Revelation. We are in the church by the name of Philadelphia. You have heard that it's actually called the City of Brotherly Love. That's not a very good translation. It is okay. It's more, it really literally means the friendly city. That's what the literal meaning of Philadelphia means. We're going to go back a little bit and talk about where we're at. We're in the probably the most important part of Revelation there is, and that's chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to seven real churches of that time. Now, John, close to 90, was on Patmos when Jesus showed up and said, I want you to write this. So when people argue and say, well, I don't know why you do the Bible, Jesus didn't even write any of them. Say, au contraire, he wrote seven letters. He dictated them to his scribe, John. And by the way, you know this as you study it. This is not plural. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave to him. Go back in chapter 1. It's really cool. God's giving him the final story to tell John so all the churches can know. This letter was sent to seven real churches. Each church got a copy of the whole thing. So everybody read what everybody else was talked about. And it is applicable in many different ways. It's applicable to that church of that time, at that place. It's also applicated to us because we can take from that and say, oh, I don't want to be like that. And we make it personal. We can also apply it to our church and say, now let's see, my church tonight acted like Philadelphia, but last night it was Sardis. You can get... because a church at any given time can have any of the seven attributes. And then we're going to take it at one step further, which is kind of mystical. And I say this tongue-in-cheek, but I really do mean it. I am a mystic. I believe in the supernatural. I believe a donkey talked. I believe a fish had coins in its mouth. I believe a tomb opened, and I believe a grave was empty. I'm a mystic. So if you can't believe the supernatural parts of the Bible, then you're not going to like Revelation, because it's full of signs and wonders. It's signified, signified. And John was given this revelation by Jesus, who the Father gave to him, and he's told to write it down. So that's where we're at. We are in the church tonight called Philadelphia. Let's just do a tiny review of where we were. I promise I won't keep you forever. The very first church we did was Ephesians, the Ephesus church. Right early on, I mean, it was the first early church. It was a great church, but it lost its first love. It got so busy being good, forgot about God. And I think you know churches like that. Second church was the Smyrna church. That was the persecuted church, because after the first church did pretty good, they actually had some good things going, then the government decided, man, you're going too fast. Yeah, let's stomp that down a little bit. And that was the martyred church. Remember, myrrh is the embalming fluid particles that if you had to crush it to get the smell out, so they were crushed. That's Smyrna. About 170 to 312 AD, something like that, we're saying. Pergamos, that is the, I call it the church that is married to the government. If you'll remember, this was the time of Constantine. I'm not going to judge him. He called himself a Christian, but, you know, look at his fruits. But he did try to marry the government to the church and forced everybody to become Christians. And this is the guy that decided, you know, the pagans are celebrating something December 25th. We'll just make that our Christmas, too. Let's just all do it together. And so most of our holidays were pagan-enriched religious holidays, if that makes sense, because he wanted to marry those two together. That was Constantine. The Thyatira Church is, you'll know it better, as the Vatican. And the days of the popes and the papacy were evil and did a lot of harm. The next church we studied then was the Sardin Church and Sardis, and that was a form later of the Protestant Reformation. which started out gangbusters, but got stale and old and dodgy. And the way it turned out like that is if you look at the big red brick denominational churches in America, you see the Church of Sardis, because they're very ritualistic and they're very secure in that. They're the church that believes that Israel is no longer important to God. They started the movement of the replacement theory. You don't want to be in it. We'll talk a little bit more tonight. And they are actually the ones that you can lay the damage of the Holocaust at their feet. It was the stodgy Sardian churches in Germany that turned their back when Hitler was slaughtering the Jews, because they had replaced the Jews. Just saying. And that takes us tonight to the sixth church, the Philadelphia church. I think you're going to like this one. We call it the missionary church. It would have been the church previous to our time period. I'm guessing about 1750 to 1900, and it was on fire. The pulpits of America were blazing, and they preached hell and damnation and the blood of Jesus, and they sang songs that took the roof off. And that's the church we're going to talk about tonight. We do know this, that Revelation has some onlys. They're the only book that has their own outline. And just a little bit of a review, so I'll tell you where we're at in that outline that John was given. And that is in Revelation 1:19, Jesus said to John, write the things which you saw, which you have seen, which are, and which metatauta will be afterwards. So there were only three. So what was that first? The things which you saw or you've seen. That was him. John saw him. And you read that description of him, the white hair and the priestly gown and the bronze feet, and all those are very symbolic. And all of those pictures of him have found their way back into the descriptions of each church. Each part of that description of Jesus is part of their letter. It's cool how that works. The next things we're going to see right today and the seven churches are the things which are. Those were real churches that lived at that time. So that when John wrote those letters, they were sent out horseback by mule or somehow and taken, delivered. Those were real letters written to real churches. They were real places. Those are the things, the second part of the outline, which are. That's where we're at today. When we finish next time with the Laodicean church, then we're going to go into the third part of the outline, the things which are metatauta, Greek for things which shall be. And that's where the fun starts. From chapter 4 on, fasten your seatbelts. It's going to be a wild ride. That's where we're at in this. These letters, basically, that were dictated are kind of a report card for each church. Because they have seven parts. Each church has similar structures, and each one has different things. You're going to know the name of the church right off. You're going to get the title of Christ as a sender, and he's going to take, for each particular church, he's going to take part of that chapter one picture of him, and he's going to use that as his name for that church. We get to figure out why he chose it. It's just like putting a puzzle together. It's so fun. Then he usually says, I like this about you. We call that the commendation. There are, however, of the seven churches, two of which nothing good is said about them. Nothing. The next part of the letter, then, is the concern. I see you do this, but nevertheless, that will be written. And then there's exhortation or advice or threat. Basically, I don't like this, you better stop it. Of the seven, there's two churches to which he has nothing bad to say about them. We saw that in the Smyrna church, the church that was martyred and crushed for him. He had nothing bad to say about them. We're going to see that tonight. We're going to see in the Philadelphia church, the second of the only two churches that he says nothing bad about. Two, he says bad things. Two, he says only good. Two, only bad. Two, only good. And one of those only bad, Thyatira, is promised that if they don't change, they are going through the tribulation. People say it's not possible the church will go through the tribulation. It is if you're in that church. called Thyatira. Because he said she will. Not my words. These are not my letters. This was dictated by the king. So just try to pick some of that apart. Some of it you already know. Just a little bit of review. So the level that these letters went on, they went locally to those churches. Then he wanted every church to apply all the letters to them. So they could get parts, like the Philadelphia church could read what he said to Smyrna. And Smyrna could say, I can pick up from what he's saying to Philadelphia. So they were reading each other. So it was local, and then it was corporate, and then it's personal. He wants each of us to pick out personal things. Like when he says, I don't like when you do that, then we think, okay, got that, writing that down. Because it is personal. We're his church. These letters are to us, too. They still work today. And then it sets that history of the church up. Because the order they're written in, it is a historical documentation of how the church started, changed, got away from him, got with the government, became a papacy. And it goes on until Philadelphia gets it right. And then we're going to end up on a really bad note next week, which is going to be thumbs pointing back itself on the Laodicean church. So hopefully that's just a little bit of a synopsis of where we're at with this. If you want to know about the Philadelphia date, they're guessing for the big picture, about 1730 or so to 1900. At the turn of the century, at 1900, things started going south for the American church, for the world Christian church. They began really dipping into the world. And we'll talk about that next week. So that we call that the missionary age, or the missionary church is what we're going to be on tonight. Phila means friendly, toward, and Delphia means city. So this was a friendly toward people city is what Philadelphia means. It was in Asia Minor, which we now know is modern Turkey. I'm just going to start right in, and then we'll pick that apart. So we're going to start at the seventh verse of chapter 3, Revelation, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. Right off the bat, you know the name of the church. This is the start for each letter. You get to know who this is. It was the youngest of the seven cities. It was a missionary outpost for the Greeks. Now, hear me out about that. Alexander decided he wanted a way to the heathens, he called them. And so he set up this really pretty city, and he sent out people to tell them about the Greek religion. They had pantheon, by the way, worshiped lots of gods, and the Greek culture, and the Greek language. And so it became a missionary outpost for the world. But it's a beautiful city. It is, its founder was named Atlas II. He had a brother that was best friends with him. They weren't twins, but they were real close in age, and they became such good friends that they kind of co-anchored this city, that every coin that you could ever find of this time period will have two pictures. It'll have these brothers, and so I think that's part of the reason of the brotherly love. That's part of their background. That's what this city was. It really was a gateway from modern in their day to the heathen, and on the other side were the barbarians, the Mongols, the early Arab fighters. And so they really were a bridge gap for all the other cities. They were kind of the stopgate. The trouble with the place where Philadelphia was, it was earthquake prone. It had several major ones. In 17 AD, the earthquake was so bad that it was talked about for centuries later. It actually felt tremors in that area for 4 years. Most buildings were destroyed, damaged. We're going to see that this history of its earthquake and shifting is going to be part of what Jesus talks about in this letter. If you remember, the one church that sat on a cliff and the thieves got up the side, and that he called it the thief in the night. Well, because every one of these has a story, it's important for you to know about the earthquake, about the shaking of them. They're known for that. The earthquakes were just devastating. They had to rebuild several times. It was beautiful enough, though, that it was often referred to as a little Athens. So it was quite a sight. I'm in chapter 3, still in verse 7. These things saith he, and I want you to pay real attention to the name Jesus gives himself. It's going to be a real heads up here. He that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. Why all this description? Every letter is picked for that particular location. He is holy and true. And if you understand the Greek of those, it means genuine. It's not, it doesn't mean righteous so much as the real article. He is the real thing. There's different meanings on the Greek words, but this particular time it means he is the genuine article here. He's true and holy. He alone is the absolute only one, and that's what that means. Not fake, not artificial, real or genuine. And he is. That, of course, we know that, but that's what that real and true means. If you, I want to take you back to Isaiah 6, and I'm just going to paraphrase this badly, so you may make this as a note that you would like to look at this. But in Isaiah 6, he is privy to getting a view of the throne room of God. And when he sees in this throne room, remember he sees the God and his train, the whole train fills the temple, and he sees these creatures surrounding the throne room, seraphim, cherubim, we're not sure, they all have the foreheads, and he sees them, and here's what Isaiah records him saying, holy, holy, holy. Why do they say it three times? For the Trinity, of course, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. But that's the same meaning of this holy. That's the holy that this word means. Jesus says, I am holy. I'm one of those three in one gods that around the throne room they're worshiping. This is who this is. This is how you get a picture of this. If you remember early on when we started talking about Revelation, I told you that in the 400 some verses of Revelation, there are 800 Old Testament references that you will to understand. That's one of them. That holy, that word holy, holy, holy around the throne room of God that Isaiah saw, that's this word. That's what this means. It's this is powerful stuff. He is the king of the universe, and he can be trusted. Why is that going to matter? Because we're going to see another ugly, awful rise to power that's going to claim to be that, and we need to know who's holy, 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 and true. Setting you up, actually, for chapter 6 and the story of the end. So that's what that the key of David is another really interesting. He says he has the key of David. I want to read to you from my Isaiah seems to be a parallel tonight. I'm in Isaiah 22. And I want to start with verse 20. So you're going to understand what the key of David is. Because this, remember, this is one of those Old Testament references to this New Testament book. And I am in Isaiah 22, verse 20. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David, I will lay on his shoulder. Now, why do I pick that story? Because that's the reference Jesus says, I am that. Here's what it means. When you worked for the king, Solomon or David, you had many responsibilities, but there was one that was head of all. And in this particular section of Isaiah, Eliakim is being put in replace of Shebna. Don't know why, it's some intrigue and all that, but Eliakim is elevated to the point that he is the one and only in the kingdom who holds the key of David. It was a literally big key. It went around the tassel of his coat and hung down, and when he walked, it was large. It opened the gate to the king. It opened the king's chambers, and no one could get into the king without the key. I hope you're starting to see a picture of Jesus. No one can come to the Father except through him. Jesus is the only key. He's the key of David. He is from the lineage of David, and no one can get to the Father except through him. And that's what he says here. If you understand who Eliakim was, he was the key holder for King David. No one could get in to see David unless Eliakim let him in. No one. No one can get to heaven to be in the presence of the Father unless you have the key of Jesus, the key of David. That's what that picture is. We're beginning to see messianic pictures. This is the Messiah talking. Now John, as he's writing this, is beginning to say to the churches, some of you have been messing around and not being serious. This is the guy who holds the key to the Father. You won't get into the Father's gate without him. He is the key of David. I hope that makes sense about who this is, but you have to understand that with that key, they had full access to the kingdom. Jesus is that key. Love that. I just love that. I think that is just so cool. Here's the good news. I'm now in the next verse, which is 8. And here's what Jesus says. I know thy works. That statement right there is huge. If you don't think Jesus is keeping tally, I know thy works. Four words pretty much debunks that. He knows everything you do. That's the good news for them. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and has kept my word and has not denied my name. This is all good stuff. Let me explain what that means. This goes back to the key. Because you had me as your key, you opened the door to evangelism. You're on the outskirts of this wilderness on the other side. I mean, we're talking Mongols. We're talking Arab sheiks running around. I mean, cutthroats. But you have kept that door open for me. You have opened the door to evangelism. That's why this is the evangelistic church. And this is a commendation. He is pleased with this. He said, I know your works. I watched you keep the door open to tell others about me being the key. I get that. You've kept my word and you've not denied my name. All those are pluses. Plus, 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 plus. There's not one negative thing in that statement. I know your works. I think we ought to nail that on a sign. I'm talking thumb pointing back itself. And I know your works. Okay, that would keep you in line, I think. If the key to the Father knows your works, I think that's probably enough said, don't you? But that's a really good report card. Really good report card. Jesus said in John 10, I am the door. I want to read that to you because you know I love John. I never miss an opportunity to read John. So John 10, 7. And Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. See where that key thing comes in? I'm the opening. I'm the key to the Father. I'm the only way you can get to heaven. I'm it. I'm the one way. Just like Eliakim. You couldn't get to David without Eliakim's key. You can't get to heaven without mine. I am that door. And he's kind of preaching to the choir here because the Philadelphia church knew that. But he's affirming that. This is all good. This is good talk. This is affirmation for them. We do want to bring in one other curious thing, and you may know this. It was just fun for me. I started doing kind of a search on the word door. You may understand that when Noah built his ark and it was time for them to go in, I think we can parallel that whole story with the tribulation and the rapture and all that, and that's not tonight's lesson, except I am going to say this. God called them in, called the animals in, and God shut the door. God controls the door. And they sat there in that ark 7 days, totally protected before it even started raining. I think that's a total picture for us of the rapture. But it's about that door, that control of that. Oh, there was one door on the ark. There's one way to heaven. Don't you just love how it all just fits together? And when you start putting the pieces together, he says, what I love about God is he says it enough times, because my pea brain might have to hear it more than once. He says it enough times in enough different stories that he's making his point. How many times does he have to say, I am the key. I'm the only key. I'm the only door. I am the only way, until we finally believe that? These people that worship Allah and Buddha, I'm sorry. You're going to go to hell believing that, because this is explicit. There aren't any other side trips here. There's no side windows to sneak in. This is it. I am the door. John said it in chapter 10 of his book, and he's saying it here, out of the mouth of two witnesses. So they had an open door policy. They were great at witnessing. This is what they were commended for. And I want to say this too, and you should know this. I think you do. Thumb pointing back itself on this. 1 Peter 2:5 is a verse you should know, because he says, Jesus says you are a chosen generation. He's talking to the church. A royal priesthood. Now let me pick that apart for you for a minute. Royalty is a king. Priesthood means clergy. Okay. Kings in David's time could not be priests, and priests could not be kings. There are only three instances in the Bible where priests and kings were the same people. It would be Jesus, it would be Melchizedek, which I think was a theophany of Jesus, and it is us, the church. You are a royal, that means a king, priest, a royal priesthood. And I'm quoting that from 1 Peter 2:5. Why am I doing that here? Because Jesus, as the high priest and the king, is speaking to you, saying, you are a royal priesthood, and I am the only door. Thee hast not denied my name. I want to take you to the commandment. In Exodus, it says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. I know for years as a little child, with our mother's bar of soap in their hands, they're saying, don't you say naughty words. That says, and it may have something to mean that. I don't think that's what that commandment means when it says, thou shalt not take my name in vain. I think he's saying here to this good church that you have not denied my name. I think he's saying to the Philadelphians, you've called yourself Christians, and you've acted like it, and you've witnessed, and you've ministered, and you've brought missionaries around, and you've brought people to me, and you've lived my name. You have not denied my name. Exodus, Moses says, don't take the Lord's name in vain. I think it means a whole lot more than cussing or saying a swear word. I think it means you take on the name of Christ. You better, by golly, live it. And you better be witnessing, and you better be making the most of that, because this is what Jesus is saying to this church. I love this, he says. I love that you have not denied my name. You took on that mantra of Moses' words where he said, you shall not take my name in vain, and you believed it and you did that. I love that, Jesus said. I think if we call ourselves Christians, we better walk the walk, because guess who's watching? The one who holds the key. You're starting to see the picture of what he's saying to this church? It's all good. This is all good things he's saying to them. Continuing on verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Ooh, those are four words I want him to say to me. I have loved thee. He's saying this to this honorable church, this did not deny his name, that kept their doors open, that sent out missionaries. He said, I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world, all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. There's way too much here. I'm going to go step by step. Those are the synagogue of Satan. We saw them in the letter to Smyrna. They are legalists. They are the ones that believe to get to God, you have to do this and this and check the box. Penance and, you know, you name them. And they're also more than that. They are the today's replacement theorists who say, we are the new Jews. Because the Jews crucified Christ, he no longer loves them. The church is now the new Jews. Jesus said, I hate that. He calls them the synagogue of Satan. Now, let me tell you what else he says about them. Synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. That's a lie. If someone ever tells me, well, we replace, I said, no, that's a lie. They go, how do you? I said, I can prove it to you. It's in Revelation 3. It says they do lie. But here's what their punishment is, those people that are doing that. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. Now, remember he's talking to the Philadelphian church. It looks like that doesn't keep him from getting saved. They could be saved and still believe that. But in the millennial period, they're going to be at the feet of these Philadelphians. They're going to be there, but they're going to be way under those people that said the Jews weren't his people anymore. They may make it if they love Jesus. But they're going to be way below the Philadelphians. See that? Make them come to worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. This is my favorite part of this whole thing. Now, this is the promise you have to know. If you believe like I do, that there is no going through the tribulation for the church, that we are raptured. Here's one of the most solid verses in all the Bible, and you should know it by heart. And I'm starting on the 10th verse of Revelation 3. Revelation 3:10 is a classic, epic, humongous, big verse. Can I say that enough times for everybody who believes me? Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Now, what does that even mean? Because you've kept the word of my patience. Jesus has been patient for over 2,000 years waiting to become the king of this earth. Was he king of the earth when he lived before? No, he was not. He had no throne. They crucified him. He said, you've been waiting for me to come back. You've been keeping the word of my patience. Because you've done that, Philadelphia church, here's the promise you guys have got to know. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I will keep thee. I want to take you to the Greek of that. That actually means I will remove you. It's not get you through it and cover you. That Greek word, it's a kind of a poor translation in the English. It should say, I will remove you from the... And there are people that argue, well, you're going to go through part of the tribulation. No, you're not. Because he says, from the hour of the temptation. That Greek means from the time of the tribulation. So if you could put it in the proper Greek form, which was written, I will move you out of the time of the tribulation, is what that says. Revelation 3:10, you could base the whole theory of rapture on that one verse. If you don't know anything else tonight, I want you to know Revelation 3. I will take you out of the time of the tribulation. Where is he going to take you to? You're going to get raptured. That's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. I love this, guys. This is so deep and so good. This is why he gives this peace of promise to this wonderful church that he has nothing bad to say. And he says to them, I know your works. I have loved you. Basically, you're mine. I'm moving you out. I'm not just covering you and protecting you during it. I'm moving you out of it, of the time period of the tribulation. That spells rapture to me. I don't know about you. Now, there are people that will say, well, the rapture is not in the Bible. Have you read Revelation 3:10 lately? The word rapture might not, but he said, take you out. And that's the Greek word harpazo, which means snatched away. Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians 4, you will be snatched away. And the Greek is harpazo. So I tell him, well, harpazo's in there. And if you could speak Greek, that means rapture. Revelation 3:10, I will take you out of the time of the trouble, and he says it's going to be on the whole earth. Notice that. The whole earth is going to be in tribulation. That piece right in there has so much of what we believe. You may want to reread that again. I hope I picked that apart enough that you saw that. There were no concerns for this church. He absolutely didn't have any advice or exhortation or threat or anything. The synagogue of Satan we've talked about, and my theory, it's legalists and it's replacement theorists. I wouldn't want to be them. Wouldn't want to be. They are false Jews. I have a friend that says, well, we are the new Jews. I said, no, you're not. You are not. And I can take you to Revelation 3 and show you what he says about that. Well, they don't want to do that. They are also oftentimes that group, that the big name old denominational churches, almost 90% of them are this. They're replacement theorists. They're all millennials. They don't believe in the millennium. They believe it's figurative. It means you're going to have, we've had Jesus living in our hearts for 1,000 years. No, that's not what that means. Because they are the new Israel, nothing fits unless it's all allegory. So beware of that. We are not that. We are the church. We are, I told you are a royal priesthood. You are a king and a priest. The Jews are not called kings and priests. They're not. We are. You are a royal priesthood. Makes you entirely different. I'm not saying I wouldn't like to be a Jew if I was one of the ones rescued, but I'm not that. I'm a royal priesthood, and you are too. That takes us then. I think the key of that whole letter for me was the Revelation 3:10. That's the center part. If you don't know anything else, I want you to circle it, underline it, and understand that Jesus has been patient for 2,000 years waiting, and he notices that this church is waiting for him to come back. We're patient. But I'm getting anxious. I don't know about you. I'm patient, but I want you to come. So he's going to take them out of the time period. This is the only letter with a promise of keeping them out of the tribulation. It is the only letter that has that promise. Smyrna hints at that. Smyrna gives them a little promise, but this is crystal clear. I mean, this says, I will take you out. You're going to discover a new term that you're going to need to know for all of the book of Revelation, and that's the earth dwellers. Who are the earth dwellers? They are not good. They are people that love the earth, love the world. We call these worldly people today. Where every time you hear about the earth dwellers, they're bad. So, heads up on that. The promise then to the overcomer, the sixth part of this letter, was to keep them out of the trial of the tribulation. That's a great promise. That's the winner right there. Continuing on in verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. This is another interesting kind of picture. He's saying, good job, good job. Hold on, hold fast. You know, don't sway. But he says, mentions that don't let anyone take your crown. That implies they have a crown. There's a crown of victory that this group already has. And he says, hold fast so you don't lose your crown. If you want to do a little quick review about crowns, we know that there's at least five that we can identify in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 9, that was the incorruptible crown, and it called imperishable. It is given to believers who faithfully run the race, who crucify every selfish desire in the flesh, and point men to Jesus. I happen to think that victory crown we're seeing in Philadelphia is probably this crown. They held fast. The next crown is a crown of rejoicing. They are to those who faithfully are witnesses to the saving grace of God and lead souls to Jesus. We should all desire that crown. That's my desire. I want to lead souls to Jesus. The crown of life for those who endure trials, tribulations, and severe suffering, even unto death. That would be the crown that Smyrna church would get. The crushed, bruised church. The crown of righteousness to those who love the appearing of Christ. This one's mine. If you get up every day looking east, looking for his appearing, longing for his appearing, that's your crown. I'm claiming that one. I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Even so, come quickly. The crown of glory. This often is considered the pastor's or minister's crown and will be given to ministers that faithfully feed the flock of God. You probably all know ministers like that. You can fill in the names. It could also be for teachers, missionaries, and other ministries in the church if they're faithful for the flock. We hope all of us could do that. We hope we all could. Now we're continuing on in verse 12. To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. It is really important for this church that this symbol was used. They are earthquake center. They have rebuilt this city over and over, and they're 4 years after the big quake, they're still trembling. So when Jesus says, this is who I am to you, you keep steady, and I'm going to be your pillar. See how that word works for them? Because they needed a strong, not moving God. And that's who he says, you're going to be next to me, and we're going to be like strong pillars. Earthquakes are not going to shake you. When you keep me in view, I'm going to make you so strong that nothing can knock you down. That has to fit for this town because of its history of earthquakes. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. Now, I want you to notice this. When God says something once, it's huge. Twice big. Three, wow. Four, heads up. So I'm going to read this to you, and we're going to count them. I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of the heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Four times he says, my God. And here's why I'm going to bring this up to you, where I'm going to lay something really important on this. There is only one other time in Scripture that Jesus calls Heavenly Father my God. All the time he was talking, he said, you'll know my Father, you know me. He called him his Father, except one time when he was on the cross and he was hanging. The first thing he cried out was, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's when he changed, and he didn't call him Father. Because why? Because he became us. He became sin, and he couldn't call him Father. And so when he says this four times to them, he's basically saying, I've taken that on. My God is my Father now. You will be part of me and my God. And four times he emphasizes this to this church. This is all good. This is him saying, you don't have to cry out, I am your God. And my Father is our God. And the Holy Spirit is our God. And he's just comforting this shaking church, this earthquake-prone little group that's trying to be faithful, that's trying to keep the faith, that's trying to send out missionaries. He's saying, I'm going to be a pillar, and you are too, and nothing's going to shake you, because my God, my Father, is yours. Love that. And I will write upon him my new name. We get that reference a lot. We don't know what that new name is. I can't wait to see that. Cool stuff. I want to talk just one more thing that you should know, and that is, in the realm of all these letters, they are addressed to the church. We know that from the very first get-go on this, which implies these were written to believers. That's what the church is. It's a body of believers. There are seven letters written. We just finished the sixth one. When all seven are done, correct? All seven. Follow me, the math here. Two of them are either hinted at or promised that they will be raptured. Go back and read Smyrna. Pretty strong. And this one's promised you will be raptured. That's wonderful, except that's less than half of them. One of them is told, you will go through the tribulation. The others are hinted at, they probably will. Now, if I were looking at statistics on that, and I was thinking, gee, this is the church population. This is the church he's writing to. Only 2/7 are promised to be raptured. I don't know if that puts a fear in you. But what it does to me is to say, I think I need to look at the church I'm going to. Because if they're not preaching the gospel of Christ and the blood atonement, and you must be saved, he is the door, he is the key, he is the true and faithful being, he is the my God, he is the only one, only way then you need to get to another church. Because that false doctrine is going to take 5/7 of the church community into the tribulation and probably into hell. Because once you get into tribulation, for a Gentile to get saved, you will be beheaded on the spot. And more than likely, you'll take the easy way and take the mark. And then you're doomed forever. So, what this does for me, makes me more urgent, more strategic, and I'm just praying for more of an audience. If anyone will stand and listen to me, I will tell them. And we've got Revelation 3:10 as an arsenal. You've got a verse in your pocket now that you can say, here's what he says. If you believe this, my God, if you believe my Jesus, he says, you won't go through this. I promise you. And a promise is a promise as far as he keeps. I want to end with that last verse again, just so you've got it in your heart of hearts, and I'm in Revelation 3:10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Father, we thank you for Jesus. I thank you for this promise. I love this book. Oh, Lord, I thank you for John. I thank you that he was bold and courageous enough to write this down, and that years, millennia later, we are still talking about this. Thank you that you're coming. Oh, Lord, we say come quickly. We're watching, we're hoping, we're praying, we're begging you to come. And Father, I ask if anyone is hearing this and doesn't know you, they would ask you this minute to come in their heart and be their God, my God. Love you, and I worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.